But I ask you to turn your Bible with me here this morning to Isaiah chapter 58, and we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll read just verse 1. Just verse 1. Now, later into the message, I believe we'll take the time to read the entire chapter. But for this moment, I'm just going to read verse 1. That way you don't have to stand through the reading of the entire chapter. All right? Is that... you okay with that? Yeah. All right. Isaiah 58 and verse number 1. The Word of God says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." I'd like to begin a series of messages entitled, "Cry Aloud, Spare Not." And we'll proceed then with a burden on my heart here just given to me just with a few days ago, to preach through the truths of Isaiah 58 and 59. Who knows if it'll keep going beyond that, but at least the truths we find in Isaiah chapters 58 and 59. You all know full well, I'm not getting it all done today. We already know that, all right? We'll begin that here this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would guide now as we begin to consider the truths that are given to us in this passage of Scripture and the principles that we may glean as New Testament believers from this Old Testament passage for our lives. Both the negatives, things that need to be corrected, and the positive, the benefits, the blessings that You'll give if we will make them and get them corrected with You. And Lord, I just pray that You'll open our eyes and our hearts to receive with meekness and to make what changes You desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Earlier this week and into the midweek, I was burdened to move along with another message or two that the Lord had laid upon my heart as I was studying Psalm 119. As you're aware, if you've been here faithfully over the last month or so, we've been in Psalm 119 on a message there, a few parts of the message we've been considering, and the Lord had laid on my heart to continue with that. And I began that study, began to formulate an outline and all of that. But on Thursday, I read an article online from a fellow fundamental Baptist preacher and evangelist about a completely different matter. Didn't have anything to do with the study I was in Psalm 19. I didn't go there for that reason. But I read this article. Somebody had posed a question. The answer was given. And as I was reading it, he made reference to just a few verses in Isaiah 59. That caught my attention. So I decided to go back to Isaiah 59 for a portion of that day and meditate on those verses. But you all tend to know my habit, don't you? Somebody, when they ask me a question, what does this mean in this verse? The first thing that I tend to do is say, let's turn there, and then I say, let's go back to, and we go back a portion. Sometimes it's a whole chapter, sometimes it's a few verses, all with the intention of seeing that verse, that passage, and thus the question in its full context. So, not knowing this, not being as familiar with the fullness of Isaiah 59, I decided to go back to the beginning of the chapter and read through Isaiah 59 to get a full picture of the context of those three verses in that chapter. And as I did that, I thought, what's going on now? Now, I begin to meditate on it, and I begin to think, you know, now I'm curious, what's the context, not for the three verses, that's the chapter, but what's the context of this chapter? See, in the New Testament, I have a bit more familiarity with certain portions of the Bible than with others. It's not that I have no familiarity with these portions, but there tends to be a heavier amount. You hear more preaching, you hear more teaching, you may even deliver more. There was a time a number of months ago, Patrick said, "Dad, you tend to preach more out of the epistles of the New Testament than other places in the Bible." That may be true, but because of that, when you do that, you do more study that way, you tend to become more familiar with them. So you asked me a question about a verse in the New Testament, Titus, 1 Timothy. Often, I already have in mind the whole flow of that book. You ask me the question, it's in chapter 4, and I already know what's going on in chapter 4, but I know what's going on in chapter 3 and 2 and 1, and maybe if there's a chapter 5 or 6, it's already kind of just boom. But I wasn't as familiar with Isaiah. Isaiah is a wonderful book, by the way. So is Jeremiah. So is Deuteronomy. Some of my favorites in the Old Testament. Obviously, Psalms, Proverbs, I really love those. Job is still a difficult one. Anybody find Job to be a little bit difficult sometimes? I don't mind the beginning of Job. I get it. I don't mind the end of Job. I kind of get it. But the middle of Job? Wow. The biggest part, I think, that makes Job difficult is not understanding what they're saying. Now I'm running a rabbit, okay? Not understanding what they're saying, but understanding when the friends are speaking, what are they saying that's true and what are they saying that's not true? Because we know that when you get to the end of the book, God says about the three friends, you did not speak about me correctly. Yet when we read the things they say, a goodly portion of what they say sounds like things that God says in other places of the Bible. So some of it's got to be true. And did you know that's a problem with falsehood? Most falsehood does not come at you as a big package that's just falsehood. Most falsehood comes at you as a package that's a big mixture of falsehood and truth. And because of the truth parts of it, you have the tendency to swallow the whole thing and you swallow the poison right along with the truth. And that's why the portion of Job is so rough, because we're trying to discern what are they saying that's true and false. And then we get deeper in the book and we start asking ourselves, okay, Job, now I'm wondering how much, because Job has to confess by the end of the book. So now you start asking, what parts of what Job is saying is right in his communication and relationship with God, and what parts of it has he started to shift in his attitude? And so he's got some attitude issues in some portions, and I believe Job does, especially as you get deeper into the book and he has to spend more time defending himself against the false accusation of the three friends. You get to that extra servant, and that's a real struggle. There's big disputes out there amongst commentators and theologians whether the not one of the three friends, but the servant that came along with him, the young man, whether or not what he says is true or false, whether we're supposed to view him as a complete upstart or as the one who actually, having listened long enough, waited until he formulated a really wise answer. A lot of dispute there. I tend to lean toward the latter rather than the former, because much of what he says sounds a lot like what God ends up saying when God shows up. And I know what God says is, amen. I don't have any questions about that part. Amen. That part's not difficult to discern. But in any case, so I went back in Isaiah 59 and then decided, well, what's the context for this chapter? I'd like to see a little bit more. So I went back to chapter 57 and began to read there and began to read forward. Found that 57 doesn't quite fit immediately with the context of 59, but Isaiah 58 does. And as I meditated on Isaiah 58, 59, what I was preparing for a message changed. I was in Psalm 119. On Thursday and Friday, I was in Isaiah 58 and 59. And I'd like to just kind of reveal and share with you some of the things the Lord's kind of burdened my heart with out of these two chapters as we proceed. And we're just going to take it one little chunk at a time. Amen? All right. So we're here in Isaiah 58. We start there in verse number 1. In verse 1, we have what I would present as the first truth, the first point of this chapter. The charge to proclaim rebuke. The charge to proclaim rebuke. Here, the prophet of God and the prophets of the Lord in the Old Testament get a little perspective, a little idea, a little understanding. But the prophets of God in the Old Testament were the preachers of the Old Testament. That's who they were. You read through Isaiah, he's preaching. You read through Jeremiah, he's preaching. You read through Ezekiel, he's preaching. You read through the what we call the minor prophets, just not because they were less important to God or to the people of God, but because their books are smaller. All right? You read through them, they're preaching. You read the things that Elijah and Elisha proclaimed to the kings or whatnot. And the other prophets we read about in Samuel, and when Nathan came to David, what was he doing? He was preaching. He gave a story, and then when David said, rah, 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 Nathan said just a handful of words of preaching. Thou art the man. He was preaching. And that's what's going on here. You know what's really interesting about this preaching? Unlike preaching today, and the fact is God desires preaching today. Study the New Testament. He calls, you know, the world says it's the foolishness of preaching, but God says He uses the foolishness of preaching to accomplish His will. Amen? That's God's desire. Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season, so on, is the command of God to the pastor and to spiritual leadership and so forth. But when I preach, every word that comes out of my mouth is not directly inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. It's guided, I pray, by the Spirit of God. Amen? It's formulated by His guidance through Bible study, I pray. Amen? But it's not each and every word in precisely its place inspired like the Word of God is. And yet the preaching you read in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Joel, they're not just preaching. Every word in every order, in every place, and every verse in its place, and every chapter in its place is directly inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. It's not just God using a man to communicate His truth. It's God inspiring a man to communicate His precise truth. Isn't that, I mean, it's the Word of God. When I preach, I'm explaining the truths of God's Word, but literally you can't say every word that comes out of my mouth is God's very Word. Right? But can you say every word that proceeded out of the mouth or from the pen of Isaiah that we have recorded in the 66 books of Isaiah are the very words of God inspired by the Spirit of God? Now here's the problem for us though. Have you ever read through some of the Old Testament prophets and thought, what in the world are they talking about? Now, there's some places we come and we read them and we go, oh, that was easy. I got that. These are kind of the gold nugget passages, the ones preachers like to preach on when they're preaching out of the Old Testament prophets, because they're pretty easy to preach on. They're pretty easy to explain. But then we get to other sections and we read it and we go, and then you do something like my wife does, and she comes in the room and she says, dear, when you have time sometime, you don't have to do it right now, but when you have time sometime, would you turn to such and such and come explain what that verse means? And the tendency is I go, give me a moment. I open it right away and I read through it. And then I lift up and I look at her and I go, I don't know. You're going to have to give me time. I got some guesses, but you know, she's frustrating like that, you know. But the fact is that sometimes there's portions that are harder than others. And as we go through this, I'd like to give you at least what the Lord has given me from this portion of Scripture, these two chapters. Amen? The first thing that we see here is that God comes to Isaiah. Now, God's going to send Isaiah to the people. And from verse 2 following is what God gives to Isaiah to preach to the people. But first, what God gives is to Isaiah what He wants Isaiah to do. And what does He tell Isaiah to do? He says this, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. Trumpets are quiet instruments. How many of you had a child that tried to learn the trumpet or learn the trumpet or practice the trumpet in their house? I had a sibling. One went with the trumpet and one went with the saxophone. Both of them can be annoying when they're just starting out. Okay? But in any case, cry aloud, lift up the voice, spare not, lift up the voice like a trumpet and show my people their... Okay, so what's he supposed to cry about? What's he supposed to spare not about? What's he supposed to lift up his voice about? Their sin, their transgression, their wickedness before God. He's supposed to cry aloud what we would call rebuke. And the house of Jacob, their sins. Just quickly, I don't want to belabor this point per se. I'd like to spend more time on the second point as we move forward today. And I don't intend to probably get past the second point today. But the first point, what I see in this passage, first of all, the responsibility of the preacher as given to him here in Isaiah 58 and verse number 1 is that in this charge to proclaim rebuke, it was not to be private, but to be public. It's not to be private, but to be public. When you're doing something privately, you go in a quiet room somewhere privately and you just speak face to face. But when he says, cry aloud, what's he saying? He's saying find a place almost like a hilltop or a public place. Get up on a platform and shout it out. Make sure everybody hears it. It's not to be public, but to be private. Sometimes in our day and time, we've gotten the sense that the only way that we should go about reproof and rebuke is privately. You never give public rebuke. Well, that's not an accurate advice or counsel according to the Word of God. There are times that God shows us He engaged in private rebuke. When Nathan approached David, did Nathan publicly declare that before all the kingdom? No. Nathan approached one man. It was a conversation between two men and God. Nathan approached David, and it was a private conversation, best we can tell. But are there other times that God declares for His preacher to preach to the public as a whole and to preach rebuke and to preach reproof to the public as a whole? Yes. Now, there's a great deal of wisdom and discernment needed in that and guidance from the Spirit of God. However, and are there times actually we're directly instructing to go privately to somebody? Yeah, there are. But in this case, the preacher is being instructed, number one, to proclaim rebuke, not privately, but publicly. Number two, not quietly, but boldly. Spare not. We're going to get to that in a moment. But, sorry, I jumped ahead. But he says, cry aloud. Doesn't he? Cry aloud. Don't hold back. Lay it all out there. In the third statement, he goes on to say, spare not. But in the third statement, he also says that you're to proclaim it forth. Or what's the wording there? He says, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. Trumpets are not subtle instruments. They're actually not one of my favorite for that very reason. But for some people, they are more of a favorite instrument. That's fine. There's no law of God on which instrument is more righteous than another. Just people have preferences like they do with food. But trumpets are not subtle instruments generally. Are they? Not, no. A violin could be a little more of a subtle instrument. Have you ever heard some pieces where the violins come in first and they're almost so quiet you're not even sure that the piece started yet? Generally, when trumpets blow, however, you don't miss it. Generally. All right. Then when the trumpets are coming in, they can come in quiet, but generally you don't miss it. They're bolder instruments. And that's what God says. I don't want my preacher in this case to be quiet about this. I want him to be bold about it. Number three, it's not reserved, but it's uncompromising. This goes with the phrase spare not. What does spare not mean? I mean, if I'm sparing someone, what am I doing? I'm holding back. I'm not laying it all out there. I'm giving them a little bit, but I'm holding back some. I'm not giving the whole rebuke. I'm not giving the whole correction. Man, I don't want to overdo it. I don't want to run them over with this. But God says, spare not. Don't hold anything back. Put it all out there. Wow. This is not many times what people come to church for. I mean, the preachers of our day generally are pastors in churches, right? Evangelists in meetings and that kind of thing. And when people come to church across the country, I'm not just talking about in one circle, but across the country, there are people in churches all across the country of many sorts and kinds. But when they come to church, most people of all those sorts and kinds do not come for this kind of preaching. And yet this was the kind of preaching that God instructed His Old Testament prophets to do. And I believe this is the kind of preaching that to some extent God instructs New Testament preachers to do. We'll see that when we get to one New Testament verse. But the last thing I'd present from this passage, it's not to be withdrawn, but to be confrontational. Confrontational. Where do we see that? At the end of the verse, he says, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Show it. I mean, put it on display. Make sure everybody's getting it. This is the problem. This is the error. This is the fault. This is why God is angry. Well, how many of us like confrontation? How many of us like giving it? Or sorry, receiving it? I really don't like receiving it. How many like giving it? I don't even like giving it. Not really. And yet, this is what God called for preaching. In the New Testament, we have a similar passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, well, that was the Old Testament. God was a little different in the Old Testament than He is in the New Testament. You know, some people believe that. How many of you believe God was different in the Old Testament than He is in the New Testament? That somehow when Jesus died on the cross, God became somebody different. No, God's always been the same God. His character's always been the same. What you learn about the character of God in the Old Testament is still the same God in the New Testament. He's not different. Was He gracious in the Old Testament? People say God in the Old Testament was mean and the God in the New Testament is gracious. Was God in the Old Testament gracious? Would Israel still exist if He wasn't? By the way, in the New Testament time period, would the church still exist if He wasn't? Would we still exist if He wasn't gracious? They say God in the Old Testament was mean. He wasn't loving. The God of the New Testament is a God of love. The God of the Old Testament is a God of holiness and a God of anger. Well, is God still a God of holiness? Is God still a God of anger? Was God a God of love back then? Yeah, He's not different. So in the New Testament, what do we have? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The charge to the preachers of today. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead. The quick means not the fast, but the living. The living and the dead. At His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. And what's the character of that preaching? Reprove, rebuke, exhort. So praise the Lord, there's at least one of the positives. Amen? With all long-suffering and doctrine. Why? Well, verse 3 says, because there's going to come a time when they, the audience, and I believe that means the church people, will not endure sound doctrine. He doesn't say there's going to come a time when the lost world will not endure the gospel. He says that there's going to come a time when God's own people, believers, will not endure sound doctrine. That's why you need to have this charge always on your heart, preacher, that no matter what, you're going to preach, reprove, rebuke, exhort, whether they want it or don't. God's not any different. Same charge to the preacher today as He had to the preachers back then. But what was Isaiah to preach? Turn back now to Isaiah 58. Point number two. And there'll be some sub-points underneath this, but point number two, main truth number two, the emptiness of hypocritical religion. The emptiness of hypocritical religion. Verse number two, Isaiah 58. Yet, they seek me. Now, he's to cry aloud to confront their transgressions. And now here's the message. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God, they ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. You know, if I just came to Isaiah 58 verse 2, and that's all I read and didn't read anything else in the context, I would think that Israel in this day is doing pretty well. Right? Think about it. Let's read it again. Let's consider again. What does he say? He says, yet they seek me daily. I'm pretty sure that God said in His Word He wants us to seek Him daily. And delight to know my ways. Wow, how many times in the Psalms is it encouraged for us to delight in the Word of God? Psalm 19 is filled with those comments, isn't it? I rejoice in Thy Word. I delight in Thy Word. Aren't we commanded in the New Testament to desire the Word and to delight in the Word and all of those things? Psalm 1:2, right? Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his... But his delight, that's my word, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. Isn't that to encourage us to do that? Wow! Hey! These guys are doing really well. As a nation that did righteousness, isn't that a good thing? And forsook not the ordinances of God. Well, that's good. We don't want to forsake His commandments. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. Prayer lives were in order. I mean, they were praying to God. They take delight in approaching to God. Isn't all of that good? So if I just preach Isaiah 58 verse 2, wow, could I preach a very positive message? But that's not what Isaiah 58 is about. For read verse 3 and 4. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast... Now, that was their question to God. They say, we're doing these things, and we want to know how come you're not responding positively. God now responds to their question. Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. I'm not hearing your prayer. I'm not listening to you. Verse 5, is it such a fast that I've chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now we're not going to get all the chapter done today, but I wanted to lay out before you the whole context here. What God is saying is, you act like you're right with me, but you're not. You're doing religious things, but your heart's not right with me. And I can demonstrate your heart's not right with me, because although you're doing these things religiously, you're also doing these things in your relationships with others. And these things in your relationships with others prove that you are not right with me. The emptiness of hypocritical religion. First, under this, we see the outward religion that they had. The outward religion that they had. They had the practice of worship. Verse 2, yet they seek me daily. They sought the Lord to worship Him on a daily basis. They had the temple. They had the ability to go to the temple regularly if they chose. They had synagogues by this time, to some extent, places they could go for worship. They would have private worship times with God in their homes. They would gather for the practice of worship, to meet with God. The problem is that God did not view it as acceptable. If you were to understand this, now this I do know, excuse me, if you were to go all the way back in Isaiah to chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1, the very first message that Isaiah is given to preach to the children of Israel is that they were wickedly in sin, and they defended themselves by saying, but we're doing all of these things. We're making the sacrifices, and we're engaging in fasting, and we're doing all of the things that you've commanded for us to do. We're celebrating the Sabbath day and all of that. And God says, but I don't accept any of it. And the reason I don't accept any of it is because your lives are not right with me. You're engaging in religious practices, but you're doing it hypocritically. It's in the book of Isaiah that from the book of Isaiah that Jesus quoted in the New Testament when he confronted the Pharisees and said, did not Isaiah say correctly of you that this people draw nigh unto me with their lips and honor me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me? And that's exactly the kind of people Isaiah was preaching to. The kind of people that he was commanded to preach to. The kind of people he was commanded to preach to by crying aloud. I do find it interesting, and it's only just a kind of a subtle thought that's sitting there right now, and I'm going to have to look more deeply at it. But I said early in the message that there are times God desires for us to make private approach when we're engaged in correctives, rebukes, and so on, and sometimes public and loud and bold and so forth. But think about this. What group of people did Jesus Christ most boldly and most publicly, for that matter, John the Baptist before him, rebuke and reprove of their sinfulness? The hypocrites. The Pharisees. And that's the group name that they had. But the sin that they were committing was hypocrisy. Over and over again, woe unto you Pharisees. What does he say? Hypocrites. Again and again and again as he got near the end of his ministry. The most bold of his proclamations were against hypocrisy. And so, I believe part of the reason why he's calling for Isaiah to preach so boldly on this is because this is the very issue for Israel in that time, back in Isaiah's time. They had the practice of worship. They had the practice of Bible study. The practice of Bible study. What does he say in verse 2? And delight to know my ways. The only way to do that is to get with the Bible, right? I'm going to delight to know the ways of God. I'm going to go into the Bible and I'm going to study the Bible. I delight in studying the Bible. They had the practice of Bible study. They had the practice of prayer. By the way, the phrase, as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God, in this context doesn't mean they really were righteous. It means they were acting on the outside like they were righteous. Isn't that what Jesus said about the Pharisees? You look righteous on the outside. You have all the religious practice. By the way, there was nobody, no group of people in Jesus' day, the day that Jesus preached for that 3.5 years of ministry on the earth, there was no group of people more religious than the Pharisees. No one that was more religious than the Pharisees in all of Israel in that day. And yet Jesus had some really heavy rebuke against them because it was all on the outside of the cup. It wasn't on the inside. And here the Lord says, you're like that. You've got all the practices of righteousness. It's all on the outside. You act like you're a righteous nation, but you're not. What else did they have? The practice of prayer. He says, they ask of me the ordinances of justice, and they take light in approaching to God. They had the practice of prayer. They also had the practice of fasting. Many of us, we hear a lot of preaching in our day and time of worship. We hear a lot of preaching for Bible study. We have a lot of preaching for prayer. But we don't hear nearly as much preaching for fasting. But they were very much involved in fasting. They themselves, when they wanted to lay one of the characteristics before God, to say, God, we're even doing this, and I think you ought to be responding to it. I mean, it's true. You're right. We're engaged in worship and Bible study and prayer, but we even go further than that. We're very faithfully engaged in fasting, and we want to know, with us doing all of this, even to the fasting part, that why aren't you listening? Why aren't you stepping in and helping out? Why are you ignoring us? Haven't we earned something here? That's the one that they really lay before God and say, come on. Verse number 3. Wherefore, why have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? You know what's interesting? Same things in Jesus' day of the Pharisees. Remember Jesus told the parable of the publican and the Pharisee that went up to the temple? I'm not going to give the whole parable. I just want to focus in on the Pharisee for a moment. Remember, he goes into the, you know, they both go in. The one goes off to the side, and he won't even look up into heaven. He's beating on his chest. Be merciful to me, a sinner, is his cry. That's the publican. But the Pharisee, what does he do? What's his prayer? Jesus said he prays with himself, and he says, I am thankful that I'm not like other men, that I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do the other, and I'm not even like this publican over here. And then when he talks, so he mentions some things he doesn't do, bad things he doesn't do, and then he mentions two things that he does do as evidence. I mean, he's not listing everything in his life he doesn't do and everything in his life that he does do to show his righteousness and his avoidance of unrighteousness, but he's listing off the things that are really focal points in his life that mean something big to him. And when he lists off the two things that he does do, the two that he focuses in on are, do you know what they are? Tithing and fasting. He says, I tithe of all the things that I receive, and I fast 3 times a week. So he had a schedule. 3 days out of every 7 was a fasting day. Well, that practice for the children of Israel had started hundreds of years before. That was already going on in Isaiah's day. You engage in these scheduled fasting days, and then you ask me, how come I'm not paying attention? How come I'm not answering? How come I'm not stepping up? Well, here's God's answer. That's the outward religion. But then the Lord says, but let me point out the selfish reality. The selfish reality. God says in verse 3, in response to their question, they say, wherefore, why have we fasted, and say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore, why have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? God's answer, behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure. You find pleasure in the day of your fast because you expect that when you engage in these fasting days that you do, that it will call forth my hand of mercy and grace to help you and to guide you and to do all of these things. You find pleasure in it because you believe that this is a tool you can use to move my hand on your behalf. Now, does God give us the tool of prayer to move His hand on our behalf? Does He give us the tool of walking with Him and the tool of fasting and these tools? Yeah, He does. But God says the problem is while you're using the tool, you have a different problem that is separating between me and you. He says in verse number 3, He says, behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labors. Now maybe that's a reference to the fact that they're very exacting in their religious practice. They're very exacting in that. Others think that this has to do with the fact that they were exacting in the labors that they required their laborers to do for them. They were very hard on their hired servants. They were very exacting. But at this point, I think the Lord's still talking about the fact you delight in your fasting and you're very exacting, very precise in your religious practices. However, verse 4, behold, ye fast. You do. But you do it while also engaging in some other things. Ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Now, what the Lord presents after that is the divine rejection. I'm going to spend a little more time here on the selfish reality, but let me just kind of introduce you. The divine rejection, He ends verse number 4 then by saying, ye shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. You can keep fasting all you want, but your fast is not going to move my ear to listen. I'm not listening. I don't approve. I'm rejecting all of your worship. Remember the practice of worship, all of your Bible study, the practice of Bible study, the practice of prayer, the practice of fasting, all of that, I'm rejecting it. And the reason I'm rejecting it is because of the selfish reality. You do have indeed a religious practice, but the selfish reality is ruining it. The selfish reality, what is it? He gives it in three words. There was strife, there was debate, and there was smiting. Or what I would give the word as either oppression, they were being oppressive to other people, or you could use the word that they were being abusive to other people. Now, does the Lord deal with these at all in the New Testament? Yes, He does. Turn with me, if you would, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 3. We're going to talk about strife, the first one. The Lord was saying to the Old Testament children of Israel, you're hypocrites. He doesn't use the exact word, but He's saying you're hypocrites. You engage in religious practice, but I'm ignoring it. On purpose, I'm ignoring it. And I'm ignoring it on purpose because your character's not right. And your character is demonstrated not to be right because of the way that you treat other people. Notice in the list of sins that the Lord confronts in Isaiah 58, He doesn't say you are adulterers. He doesn't say you're fornicators. He doesn't say you're murderers. He doesn't say you're drunkards. He doesn't list those sins, does He? Those sins in the New Testament are listed off for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, wherein if a believer as a member of a church is engaged in those without repentance, that the church is supposed to step forward and engage in some level of discipline if it goes to that level. But that's not what the Lord's confronting here. And the Lord's not saying, I'm rejecting you because you're engaged in these, what are viewed as the big, immoral, sinful behaviors. No. The Lord's confronting here relationship behaviors that He says are selfish and sinful, carnal and fleshly. And because of those, I'm rejecting. your religious practice. I'm not paying attention. I'm not accepting it. I don't approve. I am rejecting. Well, in the New Testament, we see it there as well. 1 Corinthians 3, let's start in verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have, in the past, when I was first with you, when I gave you the gospel, you got saved, you were babes in Christ, I have, back then, fed you with milk and not with meat," which would have been appropriate. What do you feed babies? Milk, not meat. That's appropriate. But, so he's not rebuking them at the first statement of verse 2. Now he's going to rebuke them, though. For hitherto you were not able to bear it. Now the rebuke. Neither yet now are ye able. That's the rebuke. By now you should have grown up some. You should be able to take in some meat, and you still can't. Why not? Why can't you? Verse 3. For ye are yet carnal. How does he know they're carnal? Can Paul see their hearts? Well, he was an apostle, maybe. Nope, that's not how he knows it. He tells us how he knows it. And the fact is, everything lists off are public behaviors. That's how he knows they're carnal. He says this, "For ye are yet carnal." You know how I know? "For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" That's how I know. He says, I know that you're carnal. I know that you can't take in the meat. You're still milk level. You're still at the immaturity level of babes in Christ. I know that, and I know that because I'm watching your lives, and your lives are filled with envying and strife and divisions. And those behaviors, those attitudes, those behaviors, those elements of life demonstrate carnality. Now, in Isaiah's day, God told Isaiah to preach to Israel, they don't just demonstrate carnality, they are the reason why God would not accept their religious practice. Because of that carnality. Turn with me to James chapter 3. James deals with this as well. Strife. James chapter 3. You come through the majority of James chapter 3 and you're dealing with the subject of the tongue and how it's a unruly evil and a burning fire that sets on fire the course of nature, and that it itself is set on fire of hell when it's a fiery tool. It's set on fire of hell. By the way, that's quite a statement about our tongue. That when our tongue is being misused, and what's interesting is in James chapter 3, he's speaking to hypocrites. You know how I know that? When he's confronting the tongue thing, you know how I know that? Because he makes this statement, which isn't really, now I'm kind of jumping a little bit of a rabbit here, but he makes the statement, he says in verse 9 about the tongue, "Therewith bless we God." There's their religious practice. And it's good. Good religious practice. Is it good to bless God? Yeah, but what else does he say? "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith, with the same tongue, curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." So which one needs to change? Well, I guess I should quit blessing God. Now, I don't think that's the part that needs to change, is it? He's saying, look, there's no way in the world the same tongue should be used to bless God on worship day and then used to be mean and biting on people throughout the rest of the week. Should never happen. These things ought not so to be. And the fact that they are reveals that there is indeed a spiritual problem in the hearts of those individuals. Coming out of that, he then talks about the issue of wisdom. There were people that to whom James was writing under inspiration that were claiming to be the wise ones. Everybody needs to listen to me. I've got the counsel. I've got the wisdom. I've got the answers for you. But the problem is that many of them were not spiritually minded. So he confronts that in verse 13. He says, "Who's a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Prove it. Show. Prove it. Let him show." Okay, I'll show you. come to counsel and I will show you all my wisdom. I'll tell you all the wise words that I have. Except for that's not how he tells them to show that they really are wise. How does he tell them to show it? He says, if you're really as wise as you claim you are, then prove it. Show it. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Behavior and attitude. That's how you show it. Not by always trying to be the preacher to tell everybody what to do. Not always trying to be the one that everybody needs to come to for the answers. Not always trying to be the one to insert your answers. But just show that you're truly wise by the way you behave and what your attitude is. And people will just come to recognize that. Then he goes on to talk about those very issues of behavior and attitude. He says there's two types of wisdom in the world. Verse number 14. But if ye have bitter envying and... same thing as in Isaiah 58, isn't it? Bitter envying and strife in your... By the way, where does it start? In your hearts. Glory not and lie not against the truth. Who's he telling to quit glorying and lying? The ones who claim they were wise. What he's saying is if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, you're not wise. So quit claiming to be wise. Quit glorying. Quit saying, oh, I'm the wise one in our group. You're actually lying against the truth. Because that's not the source of real wisdom. That kind of wisdom is not godly wisdom. He says, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is righteousness and godliness. No. Where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Now, there's another kind of wisdom. What's the other kind of wisdom? But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Oh. What? Without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So, there's a selfishness problem. How do I know that this all stirs up with selfishness? Well, James chapter 4, verse 1. After confronting all of that, he says, from whence come wars, strife, envy? Where do they come from? And fightings among you, come they not hence even of your lusts? The old term, what's our term for that now? Your selfishness. That war in your members. See, Israel had a selfishness problem in Isaiah's day. Although they had great religion in their practice, they had terrible selfishness in their relationships. And God said, the selfishness in your relationships destroys any acceptability of your religion. That's strife. There's another one he mentions in Isaiah. He mentions debate. Now, debate generally comes from what part of us? It's a communication thing, right? There are times when we need to contend for the faith. And some might call that debating. But debate here, the idea is always biting and backbiting and fighting on a verbal level. So what does God's Word tell us about those who cannot control their tongue? We read a little bit about it already in James chapter 3. But in James chapter 1, putting together the idea of religion and an unbridled tongue, there's a really clear statement made. In James 1 and verse number 26, if any man among you seem to be religious. Were the Israelites seeming to be religious in Isaiah's day? Did God Himself say, you're religious? Yeah, they appear to be religious in Isaiah's day, no doubt. If any man seem to be religious among you and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain, empty. Partially, that's the verse by which I brought forward the point. The emptiness of hypocritical religion It's vain. It's empty. God doesn't care. God's not interested. There's a third one that is mentioned in Isaiah. I've listed it as oppression or abuse. Isaiah says that they smite with the fist of wickedness. By the way, smiting with the fist of wickedness is using a term smiting, which literally means to punch someone, to hit someone. But when he adds with the fist of wickedness, he uses a figure of speech. What he's saying is that you're hitting people, you're smiting people, but it doesn't necessarily mean you're always doing it with your physical fist. There are ways for us to strike people just by the way we act toward them, just by the way we speak about them or speak to them. Isn't there? Yeah. And so he describes it. He's not saying you smite them with your physical fist. He's saying you smite them by the wicked manner in which you treat them, with the fist of wickedness. You're smiting them. You're beating them with that. And he says, look, that kind of behavior, that utterly destroys any acceptability of your religion. And we think of religion as negative. But the religious practices that they were engaged in, not a single one of them is man-made, is it? Religion's man-made. Really? Worshiping God, is that man-made or God-commanded? Bible study, is that man-made or God-commanded? Prayer, is that man-made or God-commanded? Fasting, was that and still today, is that man-made or God-commanded? Huh. So God wasn't focused in on religious practices they developed on their own. And by the day of the Pharisees, they certainly had done that. But He was focused in on religious practices that He Himself had commanded for them to do. But although they were doing them and could claim, look, we're obeying Your command, because of the way they were treating other people, God didn't accept it. He viewed them as hypocrites. In Matthew 24, verse 14, this is our last passage and we'll be done. In Matthew 24, verse 14, that lengthy chapter where Jesus is confronting the... That is not the one I want. Sorry, 23. Matthew 23, verse 14. That lengthy chapter where the Lord is confronting the Pharisees over and over again. You know, woe unto you Pharisees, ye hypocrites, over and over again. And he lists off different characteristics of hypocrisy in their lives. Not all of them have to do with relationships with other people, but one of them did. And here's the one. Matthew 23 and in verse number 14. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore, ye shall receive the greater damnation, judgment of God. Matthew 23 and verse number 14. What's he saying? He's saying, you go out there and you mistreat the disadvantaged. And you do whatever you can to get advantage out of them. When they devour widows' houses, you know, widows didn't have a lot of defense in that day. Widows didn't have a lot of helpers in that day. They didn't have a husband. Many of them didn't have sons or nephews or a man to step up and help them out. And they were easy pickings. They could easily be taken advantage of. And the Pharisees of that day would take advantage of them with religious pretense. But they would take advantage. And as they took advantage, eventually what would they take away? Eventually, what would they take away from the widows? Their houses, their living, everything they had. Now, I believe in the Old Testament, God talks about our treatment toward widows and the fatherless and the orphans. And I'm pretty confident that the way He instructs us is not to take advantage of them. Rather, the way He instructs us is to do what for them? What does He instruct us to do? Care for them, help them, do everything we can to step in the way where we are expending of ourselves for their benefit, not expending from them for our benefit. And notice also how the Pharisees tried to cover it up. You devour widows' houses, and then how do you cover it up? You use the pretense of prayer. Long prayers. I'm so religious, I'm so righteous because of my long prayers. While just an hour ago, I was pretty much cheating a widow out of everything she owned. What'd Jesus call that? Woe unto you, hypocrites. How did he pronounce his judgment on it? To you will be the greater damnation. We read the word damnation and immediately think of hell, and most of those Pharisees were unsaved, so probably they would go to hell and there would be a greater punishment in hell. But even we believers can be hypocritical. And God is saying that when we engage in this kind of hypocrisy, where we engage in religious practice faithfully, but we do not treat people right in relationships, we're self-centered in our relationships, that there is a greater discipline and a greater judgment for that on us. He rejects our religion and he pours out his judgment. How we treat other people matters to God. How we talk to other people matters to God. How we talk about other people matters to God. Amen? It matters a lot. As we go through Isaiah chapter 58, we're going to find, having confronted this, the Lord begins to give them exhortation on how to change it. And it can be changed. And if it's changed, the Lord will pour out His blessing. It really is a principle of revival. Isaiah 58, if read and taken as a whole chapter, is a chapter on revival. It's a chapter that says, preacher, preach against the sin that's keeping me from blessing my people. Let them repent of that sin, and then I can pour out my blessing abundantly upon them. Well, what is revival if not that? Repentance and restoration to blessing. That's what this chapter is about. But the big problem of this chapter was hypocrisy. Specifically, a hypocritical religion revealed to be hypocritical because of a mistreatment of others. How many of us ever need to be confronted about our mistreatment of others? Yeah. Come on. I know some of us are like, well, I can tell you about a bunch of people that's mistreated me. Oh, that's not what He wants us to deal with here. He wants us to deal with the way we treat others. We're not supposed to be running around confronting everybody else and how they treat us. That's not the point. The point is how are we treating them? Strife, debate, oppression. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray You that as we proceed in future weeks to look more into this chapter and see more of what it has for us, and then the next chapter as well, that You'll just continue to lay out before us the truths. But enough has been given today, no doubt, for us to be already convicted and brought to repentance if we would be humble enough to do so. So Lord, I pray that You would stir our hearts even now for self-centered treatment of other people, whether it be in our attitude, whether it be in our verbal communication, whether it be in our advantage taking of them, that You would convict us, that You would bring us to repentance. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.